Good morning. Let me pray for us and we'll dive into the text. Let's pray. Lord our God, our Heavenly Father, you are the God of life who have formed and fashioned our bodies and our souls. You're the God of life because you have rescued us from the darkness and death of sin to the new life in Jesus Christ. And that began on that morning 2,000 years ago when you raised Christ Jesus from the dead in victory and in power, defeating sin and death, trampling them under feet, so that we may have the hope of life and joy everlasting in heaven, and now we may have comfort and strength in this world as we live. Lord, we pray that as we turn to your word this morning, you will give us understanding of the doctrine of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that you will give comfort, give joy, give strength and fortitude, courage to the hearts of the saints who have placed their trust and faith in the risen Savior Jesus Christ. And I pray for those who are apart from Christ this morning, that it will be their spiritual resurrection this very morning, that they will pass from darkness to light, from death to life. This is a work that you and you alone can do. So I pray that you will do such a powerful and wonderful miracle in the hearts of those who are apart from you. Have mercy, give saving grace, so that you and you alone may be honored and glorified above all, we pray. Amen. For the foreseeable future, Lord willing, I will be preaching from the 15th chapter of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. Whenever the Lord grants me opportunity to preach here at Woodside, that's where we will be. Now, out of the 1,189 chapters of the Bible, why 1 Corinthians 15? So let me begin this sermon by giving you 10 reasons why Woodside Community Church should study 1 Corinthians 15. 10 reasons why. Why 1 Corinthians 15? Reason number one, because all of us need to hear the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. The gospel is of first importance. It is the highest priority. The gospel is for Christians, and the gospel is for unbelievers. The gospel is for the church, and the gospel is also for the world. Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthian church and the believers there. So the gospel is for Christians. And Paul said he proclaimed Christ as raised from the dead. Presumably, he proclaimed Christ as raised from the dead to the unbelieving world. So the gospel is also for non-Christians. Now, I also know for a fact that there are Christians sitting in the sanctuary right now, and also non-Christians sitting in the sanctuary right now. And all of us need to hear the gospel. The primary reason why I want to preach through 1 Corinthians 15 is because I am convinced that the most urgent and desperate need of Woodside Community Church in this hour is hearing the gospel. Rightly preached. Nothing is more important to this church than hearing the gospel. And the good thing is, the gospel is very, very clear over and over and over again in 1 Corinthians 15. And that is the number one reason why we're going through it, because every single person here today needs to hear the gospel. Why 1 Corinthians 15? Reason number two, because some of you are very sad. Because some of you are very sad. As I look across the sanctuary, as I go down our membership directory, I see a people that have many reasons to be sad. Some of you are hurting, and some of you are hurting very badly. Some of you are bitter and angry. Some of you are confused, and you don't know what is happening to you. And some of you are really disappointed how your life has turned out. Your vision, your imagination for yourself could not be more different from the reality. You're more like the Joseph who was sitting in the dungeon than the Joseph who was ruling over Egypt. You're more like the Job who lost everything than the Job who had abundant riches. and 10 children. You are more like a David who was on the run than the David who was sitting on the throne. Here's the good news. 1 Corinthians 15 provides every Christian great comfort. Whatever your trouble is, whatever your tribulation trial is, 1 Corinthians 15 provides you a very great source of comfort. Think about the most saddening thing in your life that keeps you up at night and moves you to tears. 1 Corinthians 15 addresses that very situation to bring joy and comfort to you. Talk more on that later. Why 1 Corinthians 15? Reason number 3. Because some of you are skeptical or you struggle with doubts and assurance. How do I know if this Christianity thing is real? How can I be sure that there is a God and he is the God the Bible says he is? What if I live this life under the impression that Christianity is true? I profess faith in the Lord Jesus. I try my best to live my life in light of the gospel. By the end of the day, it all turns out to be a sham and a fiction. It was just all psychological wishful thinking. How can I be sure that this whole thing is real? For the most part, on most days, you're rather confident that your faith in Christ is not in vain, not a fiction, not make-believe. But sometimes, on some days, in some rare moments, maybe even just a fleeting thought in your head, what if the atheists are right? How can I really know anything, and how can I be really sure of anything living in this day and age? How can I be sure? If that is you, I want you to know that 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the best places to go to in the whole Bible. When in doubt, consider 1 Corinthians 15. Now, why 1 Corinthians 15? Reason number 4. Because some of you are very worldly. Or really, all of us are in some ways worldly. And here I'm using the word worldly in a very broad, a loose sense of the term. I'm not saying we love the world. I am not just saying that we love the world and the things of the world too much, although sometimes we do love the world and the things of the world too much and excessively. But by worldly, I also mean sometimes we think and reason like the world rather than thinking and reasoning with scriptural logic and teaching. Right? The fears, the sorrows, and the angers and the evils we experience and how we deal with them sometimes resembles more of the world and its philosophies and ideas more than God and his word. And by worldly, I also mean this. This is a neutral way of using this term. For no faults and failures of our own, we necessarily live and work in the world most of the time. So we think more on the things of the world by necessity. Right? You work a 9-to-5 job at 40 hours a week. I know we have some really, really hard-working people in this church. You should be very much commended. And I want to tell you that God is very pleased with diligent, excellent, hard workers like you. And God will richly reward you for your hard work here on earth. But I'm also sure at least sometimes at the end of the day, you sit down on your couch and you're fatigued, you're really tired, you evaluate your day in life, and you just sigh to yourself and you say, I spent a lot of time working today. I mean, I thought really hard on this task I need to do. I wish I could have as much time thinking on and cherishing spiritual and heavenly things, the things of God. Now, good news. In 1 Corinthians 15, we are directed and pointed to glorious, eternal, and heavenly realities. Paul is saying, listen, I know you are in the world, but let me lift up your minds and your hearts and your souls and fly them to heaven, to eternity, to Jesus Christ. Through these words and verses, let yourselves dwell and immerse in the presence of God through his word. 1 Corinthians 15 helps us worldly people or people living in the world think more in a heavenly manner. Why 1 Corinthians 15? Reason number 5. Because some of you are very theologically minded. You're not afraid of tough passages and texts in the Bible. In fact, that just motivates you to study them, figure them out, and apply them more to your life. You want to know God through the clear passages of the Bible, and you want to know God through the difficult texts in the scriptures. If that is you, then 1 Corinthians 15 will be a treat for you. What does it mean? When all things are subjected to him, the Son himself will also be subjected to him, who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. I mean, what does that mean? What implication does it have on our understanding of the Trinity? Well, 1 Corinthians 15:29. What do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? Right, Paul, good question. What do you mean by baptizing on behalf of the dead? Do we, Woodside Community Church, baptize on behalf of the dead? Whatever that means. What does Paul mean when he says he fought with beasts at Ephesus? I mean, there are some difficult texts in 1 Corinthians 15 we need to consider, and that could be exciting and edifying to many of you, or for the two of you. Why 1 Corinthians 15? Why 1 Corinthians 15? Reason number 6. Because some of you are very discouraged. And more specifically, you are very discouraged because you are fighting a losing battle against sin. Perhaps you are losing the motivation for killing sin. You have been committing this one sin for so long, so frequently, to such a degree that you think you will never overcome that sin in this life. Well, I'm saved all anyways. Why bother killing this sin, which I can never overcome, right? Perhaps you are losing the directions for killing sin. Now, you don't even know where to begin to kill the sin. You're just lost and confused. Kill sin? Sure, sign me up, but I have no idea how. Perhaps you're losing the progress in killing sin. You fight the sin, but you lose more than you win. You take one step forward, and then you take two steps back. You're very discouraged and sad because sin makes you discouraged and sad. What can you do to get your motivation, your direction, and your progress back? 1 Corinthians 15 will help you. It will give you a powerful motivation, a very clear direction, and a path forward for progress and holiness. Why 1 Corinthians 15? Reason number 7, because some of you are very young in the faith. When you are young, your only responsibility and main focus is to learn and to grow up. Right? Every week, Violet learns something new, new letters, new words, and new numbers. And now she knows how to say, I love you. So after service, go to her and say, I love you. She will say, I love you back. She does not need to figure out health insurance, mortgage payments. That day will come. But for now, all her effort goes into learning and growing up. In the same way, some of you are young in the faith, and your main focus should be, a main focus and calling at the moment is to learn and grow up in the faith, right? And that means the means through which you become more mature is by growing in the knowledge of God and increasing your theological understanding. I know a lot of immature Christians who know a great deal about God, but I have never met a single mature Christian who knows God very little. If you are not growing in your knowledge of God, then you are definitely not maturing spiritually. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. And the place for you to begin doing that is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the subject you must study as of first importance. Especially if you're a young Christian, the first thing you must do is to work out a deeper understanding and think through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You need to have a robust, profound, and biblical theology of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul works out his theology on the death and especially the resurrection of Jesus in great detail. What it all means, what implications it has on our life here and in eternity. So if you are a young Christian in the faith, 1 Corinthians 15 is a great place to turn to increase and to deepen your knowledge of God, which is what you most need in this hour. Why 1 Corinthians 15? Reason number 8, because some of you are very mature in the faith. Praise God! You have worked out your theology of the cross and the resurrection. You have read 1 Corinthians 15 many, many times. You heartily agree with everything Paul is saying. You're eagerly looking forward to the consummation and the fulfillment of what is written in 1 Corinthians 15. Then I am sure you will love to read through it and meditate on it one more time. Paul spoke of wondrous, wondrous, wonderful things in this glorious chapter. But there's always a temptation to take things we know very well for granted. Familiarity breeds contempt. And maybe you cannot be more familiar with 1 Corinthians 15 and the glorious truths therein. But it remains needful for you to linger here a bit longer. Why 1 Corinthians 15? Reason number 9. Because some of you are ministering to others, or some of you are thinking about ministering to others, or some of you are really discouraged in your ministry to others in this church, and some of you are not ministering to others at all, and you need to be encouraged to start ministering and serving others. And 1 Corinthians 15, that's for you. Because Paul speaks so much on the ministry in the church. Verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 15. I worked harder than any of them. In ministry, you need to work hard. Verse 32. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? In ministry, you need to do hard work. Verse 34. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. In ministry, you need to say hard things sometimes. Verse 58. My beloved brothers. In ministry, you need to love and care. Verse 58 again, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not vain. In ministry, your work for the Lord is never vain, but always meaningful to God. Are you ministering to someone in this church? If so, let 1 Corinthians 15 encourage and strengthen you to do so more. If not, then let 1 Corinthians 15 motivate you to seek out, to do spiritual good to another. Why 1 Corinthians 15? A final and the most important reason. Reason number 10. Because all of you will die. Because all of you will die. The one who wrote this chapter, the Apostle Paul, died. The ones to whom this chapter was written, the members of the Corinthian church, they have all died. Now the one who will be preaching through this chapter, Lord willing, I will die one day. The ones to whom this chapter will be preached through, Lord willing, you will also die one day. Are you ready for that day? You know you will die. The strongest body, the most skillful surgeon, the most advanced medical technology cannot keep you alive forever. You know that. You know that. And you know it will not do to just turn a blind eye to it. There's a parable in Chinese that goes like this. A thief wanted to steal a very sensitive bell. He knows the moment he touches that bell, it's going to make a very loud sound. It's going to alert everyone. So what does he do? He says to himself, I'm going to cover my ears. I steal the bell. Because if I cover my own ears, then no one is going to hear it anymore. So he covers the ears. He takes the bell. The bell makes a loud sound, alerts everyone. He is immediately arrested. My dear friends, will you do to death what this foolish thief does to the veil? If you just cover your ears, turn a blind eye to death, then it will trouble you no more. Then it shall do you no harm. Death is coming. Death is coming for you, and it will overcome your earthly body. That happens. What then? 1 Corinthians 15 is the only hope for us to defeat death. 1 Corinthians 15:54. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? You can mockingly show great contempt to death if you too trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived and died and rose to life. Now, for the rest of the sermon, I want to tell you four things 1 Corinthians 15 is about, and I'll do so by first reading 1 Corinthians 15 in its entirety to help us get the logical flow and an overview of the chapter. So before zooming into the particular trees, let's get a bird's eye view of the whole forest. So if you have the physical copy of the Bible with you, please turn to Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 15. We'll be in verses 1 through 58, the entire chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 58. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 58. Let me read the text for you, and please pay close attention to every verse, because this is the word of God. Now I will remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For what I delivered to you as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then that is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in the subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not vain. I want to draw your attention to four things from this text. First, 1 Corinthians 15 is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, verse 20. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Secondly, 1 Corinthians 15 is about comfort to all Christians. Comfort to all Christians, verse 57. Here is your comfort. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, 1 Corinthians is about backsliding of the church, backsliding of the church. Verse 34, wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame. Lastly, 1 Corinthians 15 is about holiness. Holiness, verse 58. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So four simple points for you for the rest of the sermon. 1 Corinthians 15 is about the resurrection, the comfort, the backsliding, and the holiness. So let's begin with point number one, the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 addresses the most foundational doctrine of the Christian faith, and that is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So please pay close attention here. Please pay close attention here, because I am about to say the most important thing I will say this morning. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not the first act of history. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has a context to it. So you need to understand all the events leading up to it to truly understand and appreciate the resurrection. In the beginning, God created all things good and perfect in the heavens and on the earth by his great wisdom and his almighty power. God created all things, and God created humans, you and me, in his image and in his likeness. And that means God made us to be his children, to enjoy glad, joyful, and happy fellowship and communion with him. Now, just as any happy relation must have terms and regulations, God also has terms and laws, regulations, regulating how we are to behave and to live with and before him. Right? Marriages break down because of infidelity, because marriage, as the best relationship in life, requires and demands our love and faithfulness. So our fellowship with God will also break down if we do not do what God requires us to do, the terms and conditions of our fellowship with God. And that's exactly what happened. We have broken God's law and defied God's command to us. God said we ought to love the Lord our God with all our hearts and souls, but in ignorance we know him not, and in our rebellion we worship him not. By nature, none of us want to have anything to do with God. God said we ought to love our neighbors as ourselves, but in our selfishness, we have all turned inwardly. And in our malice, we hate anyone who gets in our way to satisfy our own desires. We are all by nature sinners, and we have all sinned against God. And sin has consequences. I mean, if you commit a crime, you will be punished. So if you sin against a perfect, holy, and good God, who cannot sweep wrong under the carpet or turn a blind eye toward injustice, you will also receive what is due. And that due is very serious. The wages of sin is death. Why do all men die? Why does our life all necessarily end in that terrible thing called death? It's because of sin. And none of our physical suffering will come close to the suffering to come if we die in our sins and rebellion against God. When you sin infinitely against an infinitely holy God, you die infinitely and eternally in the wrath of God forever. And that's why we need Jesus Christ. When we were all dead in the trespasses and sins, because of the great love with which God loved us, God the Father sent forth his Son Jesus Christ, who is God himself, to take on flesh, assume the human nature, and come into this world to live as a man, like you and me. Although Jesus Christ faced many temptations to sin like we do, Jesus never sinned. Nor had he even the inclination to sin, like we do. Jesus was perfect, righteous, and sinless. But this perfect Jesus died. Did he die for his own sins? No, because he had no sins of his own. Why did he die then? He died because he took on our sins upon himself. He bore our iniquities in his body on the tree. He owned our evil deeds and sins as if he himself personally did those terrible things, the sinful things. On the cross, as he was being crucified, he suffered God's righteous wrath we deserve. He died the death we merited in our sins. He paid the death penalty we earned by our rebellion against God. Jesus took our sins to be his own. Jesus gave his perfect goodness to us as our own. While God rained down justice against sin on his own Son, we are spared and reconciled to God once again. So Jesus died, and Jesus was buried on the same day. That's the context. These are the crucial events leading up to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. On the third day after his death, on the first day of the week, on that glorious, earth-shattering Sunday morning 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, who was crucified for our sins by God through the hands of lawless men, rose from the dead in victory and in glory, declaring to all the world, if anyone should repent of his sins and trust in his saving work, in his perfect life, in his sin-atoning death, and in his death-defeating resurrection, then that person will have all his sins wiped away. And that person will also be raised to everlasting life after death. Jesus died, but Jesus rose again. And this resurrection of Jesus is what Paul most concerned with in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul speaks much about the primacy of the resurrection. Paul says Christ's resurrection is of first order importance in the Christian faith. Verse 3, for I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with scriptures. Paul says, without the resurrection of Christ, the whole Christian faith falls apart. Verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul says, if the resurrection is true, then it is not arrogant to say that all other religions that deny the resurrection of Christ are necessarily false religions. And then the whole Christian faith is true, and you can be confident that Christianity is true. Verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The apostles' teaching is filled with the resurrection. Just follow the book of Acts. Acts 2:24. God raised him up, losing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. 3:15, you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. 5:30, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. 17:31, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Why was Paul persecuted and tried, pursued and plotted against? Acts 24:21. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. Why were the apostles so obsessed with the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Why do we gather for congregational worship every Sunday, every week, on this very day? Why do we baptize everyone who has turned away from sin and received newness of life in Jesus Christ? Why are Christians called new creation? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's how important it is. There's nothing you need to know more than the resurrection of Jesus Christ this morning. Paul also talks a lot about the history of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not man's imagination or fantasy, not philosophers' teaching or reasoning, not writers' creative fiction or fable, nor is it cleverly constructed metaphor or parable. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a real event in the history of mankind. While we should not preach it as mere history, we should never compromise and pretend it is anything less than history. Verse 4. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all he appeared to me. The resurrection of Christ is a real historical event that happened in real places involving real people. Related to this point, Paul also speaks much about the reality of the resurrection. That is, the resurrection is real, credible, and trustworthy. If anyone asks you, what is 1 Corinthians 15 about? Verse 20 is your answer. Look at verse 20. It says, In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. That's a fact, certainty, a truth to be trusted and believed in. Verse 11, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, what is the result of our belief in the resurrection? Well, in this chapter, Paul speaks much about the primacy, the history, the reality of the resurrection. And finally, Paul speaks much about the doctrine of the resurrection. Okay, that's great. So you believe Jesus was really raised from the dead. That's great. How would you interpret it? How would you understand it? What is the meaning and significance of the resurrection? What does God mean to accomplish through the resurrection of Christ? It's sort of like the death of Christ. You know, a lot of people believe that a Jewish man named Jesus was crucified by the Romans 2,000 years ago. A lot of people agree with that. But they would deny any spiritual significance of the cross. Right? You may believe that Jesus really rose from the dead. But do you understand what it actually means? What is its theological implications? Paul is very concerned with this. And Paul devoted most of 1 Corinthians 15 telling us what Jesus' resurrection means. Verse 21. For as by a man came death, by a man has also the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Verse 53. This perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Verse 54. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Verse 57. Thanks be to God who gives us victory. That is, victory over death through our Lord Jesus Christ. Can it be any clearer and more repetitive? Jesus was raised to life so that we may be raised to life with him. Jesus' resurrection in the past will result in our resurrection in the future. Just as Jesus was raised to everlasting life, anyone who repents and trusts in Jesus will also have life in him. So I say to all of you who are not in Christ this morning, does that not sound wonderful? In fact, I say that is the only wonderful thing in life. Remember, you must die. You can be great in this world. You can be admired, adored, applauded by men. You can amass for yourself riches unparalleled. You can immerse yourself in endless pleasure. You can accumulate knowledge and wisdom unimaginable, but you must die and die without hope and life. Unless you are in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So delay no more and come to Christ for life and joy forever. Now to the believers here, I say to you point number two, the comfort. The comfort. The Bible is not a therapeutic book, but it is a comforting book. The Bible is not a sentimental and emotional book, but it is a sweet and uplifting book. The Bible doesn't have cheap and cheesy one-liners, but it is filled with profound and precious promises. Consider the wonderful promises in the Bible. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. How about Isaiah 43? When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. How about Romans 8? For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, that all sounds very, very wonderful and good. But why? I mean, why is it that I can fear no evil when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death? And I know some of you are really walking through the valley of the shadow of death right now. Why is it that the flood and fire will not overwhelm or burn you? Why is it that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. I mean, am I just being delusional or gullible or unintelligent or naive or wishfully thinking when I find peace and joy in these words and promises? Are these just empty words, flowery language, just to make you feel a little bit better as you live in this evil world? On what basis do I have the boldness and the confidence to even believe these incredible sayings and promises? Answer, 1 Corinthians 15 is the rational and spiritual basis and foundation for believing in these comforting promises. The resurrection of Jesus Christ and our future resurrection in him gives us hope and strength in all the circumstances and trials in life. The logic is very simple here. Simple logic. Even if everything goes wrong, all your plans end in disappointment, all the things you hold dear perish, all your hopes and dreams fall apart, all your happiness turns into sorrow, all your strength becomes weakness, and your life ends in death, you will still have Jesus Christ. Jesus still died for your sins, and Jesus still rose for your justification. You will still be raised one day to endless life. Lost my job, but Jesus is risen. He's risen indeed. I have unbelieving children, but Jesus is risen. He is risen indeed. I'm anxious for the uncertainty of future, but Jesus is risen and risen indeed. I have lost a loved one in Christ to death, but Jesus is risen, and he is risen indeed. And I shall be raised with him one day. Take all your sins to the cross, and I say take all your griefs to that empty tomb 2,000 years ago. Point number three, the backsliding. Here's a good place to briefly mention the context of 1 Corinthians 15, or 1 Corinthians. According to the book of Acts, the apostle Paul went on three missionary journeys across the Roman Empire. The Corinthian church was founded by him, by Paul, in Acts chapter 18, on his second missionary journey. He himself would say in chapter 3, verse 6, you are familiar with this text, I planted Apollos water, but God gave the growth. So Paul is the church planter in Corinth. In fact, he actually spent a year and a half in Corinth, which is probably more than actually half of the entire time of his second missionary journey. As a result, this church, the Corinthian church, is very near and dear to Paul's heart. And you can tell by how personal and passionate he gets throughout the epistle. After Paul left Corinth, the church ran into some serious, serious issues, both doctrinal and moral in nature. So Paul wrote this letter to address these issues one by one. So far in the letter of 1 Corinthians, Paul addressed major issues in the Corinthian churches. Listen to these. Divisions in the church, sexual immorality, food offered to idols, authority and submission in the home and the church, abuse of the Lord's Supper, chaotic and disorderly use of the spiritual gifts. And now finally, the letter culminates in Paul's impassioned defense of the resurrection. You see, the problem with the Corinthian church is that some people in that church deny that Jesus was ever resurrected from the dead. Verse 12, incredible. How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? I mean, is it denial of the resurrection, which also led to a host of moral problems in the church as well, which Paul already addressed in his letter. So 1 Corinthians 15, along with the resurrection and the comfort, also warns us what happens when the church departs from sound doctrine, biblical theology, and scriptural truth. What happens when a church backslides? Now, let's face it. Almost no church today is tempted to deny the resurrection of Christ. I mean, no Christian, no pastor, no local church is going to rise up and say, our conviction is that there is no resurrection. Hey, you see, we're Christians. We call ourselves Christians. We firmly believe Jesus did not rise from the dead. I think you can agree with me. If a church makes a Corinthian mistake, you probably won't call it a church anymore, right? But does that mean Paul's warnings in 1 Corinthians 15 doesn't apply to us anymore? Of course not. 1 Corinthians 15 has very high applicability to us today for the simple reason that there are still other crucial and foundational doctrines that men still deny, twist, and pervert in the church today. I give you some examples. There are professing Christians who deny the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. I say Jesus died only to demonstrate God's love and set an example for us concerning how we should live. That's all Jesus did on the cross. There are some professing Christians who deny the mission of Christ in the church is to save sinners. And they affirm that the mission of Christ in the church is to help the poor and the needy and create social justice. There are professing Christians who deny the nature of justification is our righteousness before God and affirm other subtly perverted definition of justification. And above all, there are professing Christians who deny the plenary verbal inspiration and the inerrancy of the scriptures. A little bit of a church history. In the early 20th century, a theological war was raging on in the largest Presbyterian denomination in the United States, which is the Presbyterian Church, USA. Between the theologically conservative people and the theological liberals, who among many things they denied the inspiration and the inerrancy of the scriptures. Well, to be fair, they don't deny the biblical inerrancy. It's just that they don't have a stance on biblical inerrancy. It's a matter for every believer to decide for himself. Does the Bible contain errors? We have no stance on it. You decide for yourself, whatever your conscience and conviction says. There you have it, Presbyterian Church USA in the early 20th century. Okay? So war was raging on in that denomination, and to spare you all the detail, the theologically conservative people lost. The denomination decided to lean toward being open, liberal, tolerant, and diverse on the matter of biblical inerrancy. And guess what happened next? Fast forward a century to 2025. The Presbyterian Church USA, as a denomination, refuses to denounce homosexuality, redefines and broadens marriage as between two people instead of between a man and a woman. It ordains women and homosexual pastors. And get this, from PCUSA's website, women and pregnant people are full moral agents. Recognizing that God alone is the Lord of conscience, we support their moral capacity to decide whether to continue or end any given pregnancy. What happened? Well, what happened is a gradual moral decline and compromise in churches and denominations that drifted away from crucial and foundational doctrines and truth in the Bible. I mean, is there any surprise that one becomes homosexuality affirming, women ordaining, and abortion tolerating when he denies that the Bible is the inerrant word of God? Is there any surprise that the Corinthian church has division, sexual morality, and idolatry when it denied the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Two applications. One, theological orthodoxy is very, very important. So, study theology. Don't ever think theology is just a boring intellectual exercise for the nerdy minority in the church. Theology is the safety rail that is guarding each one of us from descending into moral madness and sin. When you deny foundational biblical doctrines, you're opening yourself to a world of temptations and sins. So take care, every single one of us, to study theology and know sound doctrine. Number two, never ever assume that our theological orthodoxy will last forever. I'm sure Paul taught the Corinthian church sound doctrine. It backslid when Paul was gone. I'm sure Woodside Community Church teaches sound doctrine, but let's make sure those who come after us will hold fast to it by teaching it to our children passionately with the utmost urgency. Finally, point number four, the holiness. Very quickly. 1 Corinthians is about the resurrection, the comfort from resurrection, and backsliding when you deny the crucial doctrines like the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15 also teaches us how to live as Christians in light of the resurrection. You see, the gospel and the resurrection of Jesus is not just some teaching of the Bible that has no bearing or implication on the way we live our life. You cannot say like, oh, I believe everything Jesus did for sinners, and I'm really a born-again Christian, and then you live however you want. The gospel and the resurrection of Jesus create a particular kind of people, living a particular kind of life. Now, what kind of life must we live in this world? Verse 10. Follow me. Verse 10. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. The resurrection bids us to work very hard. I rely on the grace of God as we work hard. Verse 31. I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, I die every day. The resurrection of Christ bids us to not treasure life so much as to forsake the Lord. Verse 32. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's to say, if the dead are indeed raised, then whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all things to the glory of God. Verse 33. Bad company ruins good morals. The resurrection bids us to walk with those who fear God. Be careful who your friends are. Verse 34. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. The resurrection bids us to kill sin. Verse 34. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. The resurrection bids us to be ashamed of ignorance and pursue knowledge of God. Verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. The resurrection bids us to eagerly look forward to eternity. Verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection bids us to thank God. Verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The resurrection bids us to devote ourselves to God. You have been raised with Christ. You will be raised with Christ. So live like one new creation in this world. Christ has risen. He is risen indeed. Let us remember this day for the rest of our lives. Let's pray. Lord our God, our Heavenly Father, you have given Jesus Christ as a gift, as a grace, as a prize for our souls. He lived a life of perfect righteousness, and he died bearing our sins on the cross to wash it away, to atone for all our wrongdoings, and he rose to life everlasting, so that anyone who believes in him and returns away from sin shall not perish, but have eternal life. Pray for the saints here this morning. I pray that they would derive endless comfort and strength from this fact that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, and we shall be with him one day. And I pray that sinners, those who are apart from Christ, will see the wonder and the goodness and the blessing of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and will come to him this day, we pray.